But as we get back into the Word this morning, and we go back into the book of Matthew, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. We've been seeing that Jesus' consistent pattern has been confrontation and compassion. The continual call has been to turn to Jesus Christ for hope and cling to Him even when all hope seems lost. As we move along in these stories, we have also seen an increased number of Gentiles coming to Christ and a rise of rejection from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And in the midst of all of this, it seems like the disciples don't completely understand what's happening. Yet Jesus graciously is teaching them, continuing to teach them what's going on. Yet in this passage, when we read it, it almost seems like Jesus passes the threshold of patience with his disciples. And he even calls his friend Satan. Why would Jesus do that? That seems pretty extreme. But it fits, Matthew shows us how it fits what Christ has been teaching. If you remember last week in the sermon, Jesus warns his disciples and says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples finally get it. Oh, he's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Beware of that. Now, maybe they were thinking, be on guard of it because it's out there and we don't want to let it in. But as we move forward in this text today, we realize that the leaven of the Pharisees, the false teaching, the bad doctrine, isn't just out there. It's also within the disciples themselves. Subtly, they've embraced some of this leaven, and they need to repent of it too. I think this passage also confronts us as Christians, because far too often we can think it's out there, and we need to be aware that sometimes it's right here. All too often it is. But gratefully, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples in this. Jesus is resolute in teaching them and showing his compassion to them. So that's where we come with Matthew 16, and I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Actually, before I do, if we could pray, and I'm going to ask again that you pray silently to the Lord, asking for mercy to teach you, and then I'll conclude in our prayer too. So, Lord God, oh, Father, hallowed be your name. Triune God, we pray you would be exalted and lifted up, that your Spirit would fill us right now to open our eyes and to open my mouth to speak what you would have for me to say. I pray our hearts would be receptive to your truth, God, and that we wouldn't just walk away this morning with a semblance of a feeling of satisfaction, but Father, that we would actually have real repentance, growing repentance, growing within our lives, that we would trust Jesus all the more, that any leaven that might be in our hearts, that it would somehow, by your miraculous power, be taken out as we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God, help us, because apart from you, we can do nothing. We can't just resolve. We can't just resolve to think rightly. We need your grace to give us your truth and then to embrace it and to live it out. So, Father, I pray you'd give us what we need, that being you. I pray this in Jesus' name, knowing that he has conquered all and he is victorious. Amen. So let's start reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus is teaching his disciples. In this seemingly harsh passage, Jesus is also showing grace, but he wants them to beware, be on their guard for the leaven of the Pharisees. And how does he do that? How does he help them to be on their guard? Matthew tells us he takes them to this town of Caesarea Philippi. Here, Jesus asks them a question, and I think in these first few verses, we see that embracing Jesus as he is of supreme importance. Now, Jesus takes them to this city, and this city of Caesarea Philippi, some commentators don't think it's notable, others do. I think it actually is notable that Jesus took him specifically to this town. Caesarea Philippi used to be called Panaeus, and in this town, Panaeus, it was named after a god, Pan, and the people would worship Pan in this city. But in the days of Jesus, recently in those days, this town was renamed to Caesarea Philippi, which is meant to honor Caesar and Philip, the Tetrarch. So here you have this city that's been given over to a god in the past, but also to the Roman government, the people that they highly honor and highly prize. And Jesus is taking his disciples to this city, and I believe that he is saying something like this. The people view Caesar and Philip or Pan like this, but what about me? Who do you think I am? Am I more worthy of worship than these people are in the eyes of the world? Who do you say I am? Now, Jesus asked that question, and this is the question of premier importance. But Jesus also gives a slight answer, even in the question itself. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? He already gives some of the answer right there, doesn't he? Who do you say I am? The Son of Man. But the Son of Man was somewhat nebulous still. While it does have messianic implications that he's the promised one to come, it also could simply mean that he's of man. Okay? So what do you think Son of Man means? And then we get this answer. Well, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So they're giving the answers of what other people think Jesus is. Now, I actually find it interesting that in none of the answers do the disciples say, and some people think you're of the devil. We do know that some people thought that, right? The religious leaders thought you're of Beelzebub. We've studied those passages. What seems to be the case in this answer is that the prominent understanding of Jesus was at least somewhat positive. The people at least thought that God was upon him and that God was doing a work through him. He's at least a great prophet. He could be Jeremiah or Elijah, but something is in this man's life. So it seems like the prominent understanding is he's not the devil or from the devil. Nonetheless, even the prominent understanding is incorrect. Right? They still don't believe who Jesus really is. So whether he's from the devil or whether he's just a great prophet, is Jesus just a prophet? Is he just a man? Or is there more to this? This is the dividing line question for every human being. Who is Jesus? And I mean, I have to ask that even here this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you believe about Christ? This past week, I was reading in my Bible in the book of Luke, and I was rereading the story of how Jesus is in his own hometown, and he's in the tabernacle, and synagogue, and he's reading from Isaiah. And as he's reading from Isaiah, he says, "Then these words are fulfilled to you all this day." And it says the people are amazed because of the compassion coming from Jesus. He's so nice. And then Jesus proceeds to tell them, well, Elijah went outside of Israel, and Elisha healed a person outside of Israel, and a prophet is not without honor except within his hometown. And then what does it say of the people? They're angry at Jesus. Why? They changed their position so quickly. They went from, wow, to, oh, you make me so mad. Because they wanted Jesus created in their image. Instead of going to Jesus and saying, oh, please have mercy on us. No, I don't like you. And I think that that's why there's so many different views of Jesus even in our own day. Because we like to paint Jesus a certain way. We pick and choose the verses that we like about Jesus and say, that's the Savior. I don't like these things over here about him. That just seems mean. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe the biblical portrait of Jesus? Or will you too create a Jesus in your own image? Now, what's beautiful is what Peter says. Now, remember, Jesus asks the question to the whole group, and Peter is the one who answers. I actually believe that Peter's answer that he gives is representative of the group. He's speaking on behalf of the other disciples. But Peter's the one who speaks. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's a glorious response, because that's what his conclusion ought to be. All of Jesus' miracles, the healing, the teaching, everything that Jesus has done, the confrontation of the Pharisees, the welcoming of the Gentiles, was all meant to point people to the reality that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. These people should believe it. This is a right response. And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the one that's been prophesied for ages to come. You're the one that's going to take all sad things and make them untrue. You're going to restore everything. In the end, I believe you're the Christ. But Peter goes further in the confession. Remember, Jesus says, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter says, well, the Son of Man is the Messiah. But then Peter goes on and doesn't just say, and you're the Son of Man. But he says, you're the Son of the living God. Just like the Son of man can refer to being of man, Son of God refers to being of God. And so Peter's taking it further. You are unique in who you are. And then Peter says, you're not just the Son of God, but you're the Son of the living God. And it's not like Pan, who's dead and didn't even exist to begin with. You're the Son of God. You are the special one. This is what the Messiah is. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is, as we say, he's the God-man. And he's the only one that can rescue people. So Peter's confession is a beautiful confession that he is the living one that's come to rescue people. And where else is he going to turn but to Christ? Now, as we go forward in the story, we see that embracing Jesus as he is means that we're eternally blessed. That's what it says for Peter. You may have heard me say at different points in time when I'm preaching the phrase, grace upon grace. I love that phrase because that's exactly what God does. He doesn't just give us grace. He gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that's what we see here. Blessedness for Peter over and over and over again. In these following words, Jesus' response to Jesus, let's just start with verse 17, is this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The idea of this word blessed means to be in the most enviable position possible as a human being. Peter, you embracing me as I am, that's the most blessed position that a human being could possibly be in. And I don't want us to miss this point. The reality is that we find, as human beings, we find our identity and worth when we know who Jesus is. Let me give you a contrast here. We all can say we've been tempted with sins. And you could be tempted to look at pornography. You could be tempted to get angry at the person who's passing you on the highway. You could be tempted to be lazy in a given day. And what is the nature of these temptations? I mean, there's a plethora of things that come along with the temptation. But in those temptations, that temptation is saying you lack fulfillment and you need something. You're missing out on something. So this thing is going to give you what you're missing out on as a human being. But whenever we do that thing, whatever it is, it never gives us the filling that we're yearning for. It never does. But when Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, you know who I am. You embrace me as I am. Peter, I fill you. You're blessed. So it is for all of us. Jesus is our identity, our worth, our value, our hope, our joy, our peace. It's all found in him. That's the blessed state, even as we learned as we talked about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. But there's more to Jesus' statement here. You know, as we read this section of Scripture, we see titles and names being thrown around interchangeably, it almost seems. Jesus has already been called the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus gives titles to Peter. And Jesus first responds to him and he says, Simon, son of Jonah. Or Simon bar Jonah, which can be translated son of Jonah. And he goes on and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's Jesus saying to Peter by making that statement, Simon, son of Jonah? I think Peter's addressing some of the leaven that can exist. Peter, remember, your lineage, your Jewishness would not gain you acceptance before God. Just because your dad was Jonah doesn't mean that you were naturally just bound to trust in me as the Messiah. This statement that you're making is a miracle of God. Because your dad wouldn't have told you this on his own. But let me tell you this, Peter. My Father has enabled you to make that statement. Now that's grace upon grace. It's not just the fact that Peter believes and then God blesses him. It's that God blesses him even to believe. And then God blesses him because of the belief. How amazing is our God? That God loves Peter. And Jesus says, my Father is the one that opened your eyes, Peter. You didn't conjure this up on your own. Listen, I have to bring this to us today. We have to remember belief is a miracle. I mean, just practically speaking, I don't know how many times I've sat with somebody before and asking them, okay, so what's your testimony of coming to Christ? And their response is something like, well, you know, I don't really have one of those testimonies, you know, where the person got saved from drugs and alcohol. I grew up in a Christian home. Wait, why did you have to preface that statement? It is a miracle if you came to Christ at any point in time, right? Don't just say, well, you know, I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, and then, you know, of course I was going to believe. No, not of course. God's grace is grace no matter when you come to faith in Christ. And yet we can seem to downplay belief in Christ, but it's a miracle. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, Jesus says to Peter. And don't get prideful about it. Don't get arrogant. Well, I believe on Jesus. I can't believe those people don't believe. Wait a second. Miracle of mercy that we would believe. Now Jesus moves along, and Peter is given another name, another title, and it's actually Peter. Instead of calling him Simon, he gives him the name that he has given to him. Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I love this because of the wordplay that takes place in the Greek. The word for Peter and the word for rock are basically sound the same. And so Jesus is speaking to Peter and using this wordplay of this name that he gives. Now, some people think that what Jesus is doing is he's talking to Peter and he says, you are Peter. And Jesus is standing by a rock and he says, and on this rock I will build my church. And meaning that the church is going to grow from this place. But But I don't tend to believe that. I think, remember, Jesus is talking with Peter and the other disciples, and he's saying, you are Peter. And something like this, the disciples are there too, and he's saying, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So, Peter, you're going to be used in powerful ways for the early expansion of the church. Now, if I was Peter, my head would start to expand. It may literally, because that's a pretty powerful statement. Well, yes, I know. You got the right man, Jesus. But if I were one of the disciples, or even a reader of this book, I'd be thinking, how can this be? I mean, I know, yeah, Peter did walk on water. There's a lot of times where Peter does trust, but Peter's also fickle too, isn't he? I mean, he's the one we like to point out as the man who makes the statements, and then he backtracks. He's a feeble man in and of himself. And so even some of the other disciples, they could have, I don't know if they did, but they could have been thinking, wait, why him? Why are you going to build a church off of him? It doesn't seem right. So what does Jesus mean when he says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church? I think actually what Jesus is doing, he's making a promise to Peter. While Peter is fickle and feeble, God is going to use him in great ways to call out people for himself, for his glory on the earth. And we see that even in the sermon that Peter preaches in Pentecost, and thousands of people come to faith in Christ. Listen, Peter wasn't the main guy in the church or the first pope. Peter was one that began in preaching and speaking the gospel, and many people came to Christ through him. And Jesus is giving a promise to Peter. Peter, you believe. You believe who I am, and you can be sure that God is going to use you in powerful ways for the expansion of his kingdom. That's how Peter is a rock, and how God is going to work through him for his church, more people coming to faith in Christ. Now, I also do believe that this can expand to encourage us as well, because how many people here in this room would say, I'm feeble too? And the rest of you who don't raise your hands are liars. But I mean, it's true. I'm feeble. I'm weak. I'm fickle. But a lot of times we like to emphasize the fact that, hey, I'm strong. I can do it. I am a rock. No, see, the Apostle Paul even says, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that I can't do this on my own, but I trust the God who's made promises. Because while Jesus made promises specifically to Peter, there are similar promises to us that even Peter says that we are being built up like stones, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and that Paul tells us we're to edify the body of believers, to edify the church until Jesus returns again. And you know what? God gives us a promise, believer. If you have entrusted yourself to Christ, you will persevere. You will. But I'm weak. Right. But he's strong. And Jesus is stronger than any of our weaknesses. Jesus goes on to press this point with Peter. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, I think there's something innately within every human being that we want to be on the winning team. Don't you think? I mean, I you know me, I'm not very much into sports, but I can watch other people who are into sports, and they just want to be on the winning team. They want their team to win. And they'll, you know, jump up and down and go ecstatic, or yeah, they won. And I'm like, wow, those are crazy people over there. Right? But great, you're excited about that. Okay, wonderful. But then we talk about, listen, believers, we're on the winning side. Our king reigns. He's coming back again. More people are going to believe on him. And they go, man, can I just watch something where a ball goes through a hoop? What? Jesus Christ wins. He's won, and he's coming back again, and he wins. And he says, anyone who has entrusted themselves to him, we're on the winning side. Right? Let's just try that again. We're on the winning side. Yes. He's good, he's great, he's glorious. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Now, I want to define that phrase. The gates of hell, actually in the literature of that day, referred to death and dying. God, God was the one who created hell. Satan is not in charge of hell. Okay? So what this phrase is talking about is death and dying, which means, if I can bring this all together, Jesus is saying to Peter, you have your own weaknesses, but you're blessed because you know me. And those weaknesses within will not overpower my strength in you. So persevere. God's made the promise. But you're also going to have opposition. And that opposition from without will want to kill you. And not just you, Peter. It'll want to kill the church that I have died for. But even if they kill people in my church will still succeed. His church will be victorious. Listen, I think I've said this before as well. It's a miracle that the church exists today. It's a miracle there are Christian churches today because the church was persecuted from the get-go, from the beginning. And yet, when you look through church history, you see that even in the midst of persecution and people trying to kill the Christians, more and more people would say, man, if they're willing to die for him, then he's worth living for. And the church would grow and increase even through the midst of persecution. This is what Jesus is talking about here. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. How can that be? How can weak, frail people be that strong in the midst of opposition from other people? Well, Jesus continues to go on. And so we have grace upon grace upon grace, the promise, the guarantee. And then here Jesus says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what does that statement mean? I think it goes back again to the leaven of the Pharisees. What was the leaven? Jesus defines it as hypocrisy, but it's people who believe that their external proved the internal. That they thought because they did this, that, and the other thing, then therefore that proves they're right with God. Or it's people who simply trusted in the externals. I'm a scribe. I'm a Pharisee. I have all this external godliness, or I have this lineage and heritage, like what Paul even talks about himself, Pharisee of Pharisees. All those things will make me right with God. And Jesus says that's the leaven. You're totally missing the point, completely missing the point. In Luke 11:52, Jesus says that the teachers of the law have taken away the key of knowledge and they themselves have not entered. They're not using the keys. It's almost like, to use this mental picture, God has given the religious leaders the authority to speak the truth, and that's the keys. But what they're doing, instead of opening the door and saying, let's go in, they're just swinging the keys around. You see, I got keys. I'm the one with the keys. They're not using the keys. What's the point of the keys? If you're not going to use the keys, you can't get in the house. The keys are for a reason. Put it in the lock and unlock it. And so what Jesus is saying to his disciples, to use this mental picture, in this moment, Jesus is transitioning God's blessing of power and authority over to his disciples. He's pulling the keys from the religious leaders' hands and putting them into Peter's and the disciples' hands. Here, you take this message. I'm going to ensure that you are the ones that preach to the people. And these keys, if we're saying it's in contrast to the leaven and all the stuff that Matthew is trying to be emphasizing as we've been reading, the keys of the kingdom is the message of hope in Christ. It is, I believe, the message of the gospel. Salvation doesn't lie in me or anything else that I can create or other people can create for me. Salvation is found only in Christ. The keys are the gospel message that Paul says. It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the key that unlocks the door so we can go into the kingdom. That's the blessing, Peter. You're going to persevere. You're going to keep sharing that message. You're going to have victory. Even if people kill you, people will still believe on Christ because the gospel is so powerful because Jesus is so glorious, and we have those types of promises for us too, right? The church continues to exercise the proclamation of those keys to the world. And then Jesus adds a little bit here in verse 19, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And I want you to get that, because I worded it a little bit differently than probably your translations have said. That whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's not saying that we have all the authority to make decisions and then we tell God what to do in heaven. But instead it's saying there are things that happen in heaven that are decided in heaven, and then as a result, necessary result, it's going to come down and trickle down into what we do in this earth. But it's talking specifically about something, I believe. This phrase of binding and loosing also shows up in the passage on church discipline. And we know in that passage of Scripture that we're talking to people who profess to believe Jesus, but then they're falling away. They're denying the message. And so we need other believers in our lives to spur us on. But if somebody refuses to repent, then Jesus says, tell it to the church, which is the local church. And then the local church says, your life and your testimony don't match, and now we're called to treat you like an unbeliever. Jesus refers to that as binding and loosing. Okay? This is not, again, all the authority to the church to say, God, we want $1 million. We've bound it in heaven. So give it to us. This is talking about the relationship with people and talking about the spiritual state of people. The keys have power to open eyes. And then as we preach those keys, sometimes people's eyes, their hearts will become more and more hardened, and that will be revealed. But all in all, Jesus is saying, I'm in control. Whatever has been bound in heaven will be bound on earth. And Jesus is saying, he's the sovereign Lord. Since our Lord is sovereign, let's go out with the keys. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. Don't give up. Keep going, because Jesus is in control. Far from sovereignty, sometimes people take sovereignty and use that as an excuse to not go out into this world, but Jesus uses it to propel us into this world. You have victory. He who has overcome the world is in us. So go. Be excited. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Preach the gospel. And so Jesus states blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing to Peter, to the disciples, and by extension to us who are disciples as well. But we go on. A couple more verses. And we see that those who embrace Jesus must also embrace Jesus' plan of complete saving. See, the disciples hear the blessings to Peter, but they're probably painting a wrong picture of what this means for Jesus to be the Messiah. Jesus says in verse 20, it says he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he is Jesus the Christ. And I believe he does that because they still have misunderstandings. If they're going to go out and tell other people, he's the Christ, they're going to say, well, what does that mean? And they're going to flub it up. And we know that they don't have a right understanding, because what happens next? Jesus takes his disciples and starts to teach them that the Christ must suffer, and that they're on their way to Jerusalem, and that he's going to die, and he's going to rise from the dead. And then Peter ends up taking Jesus aside and rebukes him. Now, the phrase that's coming into my head in this scenario is, pride comes before the fall. I think that Peter has let all of these blessings puff him up. But the Bible says God's grace to us is meant to lead us to greater repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, but because of our hard hearts, impenitent hearts, we start to elevate ourselves. And I think that's what Peter's doing here. After all, I'm the rock. Whatever's bound on here on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And I have this authority. And Peter doesn't just have his usual rashness where he just speaks out of turn. I mean, he actually takes Jesus aside to have a little talk to him and rebukes him. Peter has forgotten who's in charge, hasn't he? I mean, he's totally thinking, it's me. I have the authority here. Now, I can't imagine what it would have been like if I was in the room or if I was Peter. I mean, I can imagine, I guess, being in that room and seeing that interchange. But the words that Jesus speaks here next seem to be the harshest words that Jesus ever speaks to anybody in the Gospels. Get behind me, Satan. What? I mean, that had to just silence everything. Peter's, you can't do that. We're going to do this. We're going to protect you. We're going to get behind me, Satan. And what? I mean, we could look at this even and say, well, I mean, I think Peter was meaning well. He had a good heart, you know. He didn't want Jesus to die. He didn't want Jesus to have to suffer. He's Jesus. He's the Christ. No, we will not let that happen to you, Jesus. But what's Peter doing by making this statement? One, what Jesus already says, you're not mindful of the things of God. And in one part, that means you're trying to take charge. But two, if I can press this a little bit more, as it relates to the leaven of the Pharisees, Peter is forgetting or not realizing just how much he needs to be protected, how much he needs to be saved. How he doesn't just need to be saved from the religious leaders out there or the Roman government. He needs to be forgiven of his own sins. Jesus doesn't need his protection. He needs Jesus' protection from the wrath of God. And Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to be that protection. I'll take the wrath of God so you won't take it. So you could be forgiven and set free. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Listen, it's satanic to say, Jesus, I don't need him to rescue me from my sins. That's satanic. Because if Jesus didn't die on the cross, what's the point of the keys? What's the point of the binding and the loosing? There's no promises, and there really is no blessing. Satan. But there's something very gracious in these words. You know, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness with Satan at the beginning of his ministry, we read Jesus' response is, get Satan. That would be the literal, more literal translation, get. But Jesus here doesn't just say, get. Go. Jesus says to Peter to get and get behind me. There's something gracious in this. Jesus doesn't say, go away to Peter. Even though Peter has bought into the mindset of Satan himself, Jesus came to seek and to save sinners like Peter, who buy into the mindset of Satan far too often. And instead of Jesus saying, get away from me, I only came to call perfect people. People who get it at least after the 10th time. But instead he says, Peter, know your place. Behind me. Behind me, Peter. That's the place of grace and mercy. Follow me. Don't ever forget, you're the one in need of me. I am going before you. Get behind me. I am going to be the shield to the punishment that you deserved. I am going to protect you. And even here in this text, I want you to understand the mercy in these words, because he says, you are an offense to me. And you remember how many times, even in recent weeks, that we've been studying and finding out that the Pharisees have been offended by Jesus? Why are they offended by Jesus? Same word. Why are they offended by Jesus? Because Jesus won't affirm them in what they want to do. I want to be the center. I want to be in control. I want what I want when I want it. That's my path. That's my direction. I want God to submit to me. But they're offended because of that. Why is Jesus offended? Because Peter's trying to keep him from dying on the cross for sinners. What? I would not be offended if somebody wanted to take my place. But Jesus is resolute in dying for sinners. He is resolute in the plan that the Father has given to him. I must obey. I want to obey. So Peter, get behind me. I am offended when you don't recognize me as the Savior. I alone save. Trust me. Don't put yourself in front. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware, and the call comes to us too. Ventura, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus alone died on the cross to purchase our affirmation and our justification. In him, in knowing who he is, we find life. Now we're free to follow our Savior who died and our Lord who has risen and ascended to heaven right now. And truly the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We have victory until he comes again. And then we will be with him forever. But he's the Savior, not me. And I'll only change and grow as I look to him. And as I see him, I'm changed from one degree of glory to another. So, Lord, help us. Because we are weak. We are frail. Praise God, our Savior's stronger. Our Savior's stronger than all of our weakness. So we boast. We boast in Christ, who is the Son, who is the living God, the Son of God, our Savior. Lord, overcome, overwhelmed to think that you would forgive us and love us and even be offended when we reject the great cost. God, I pray that you would melt and move our hearts even this afternoon for those people who are not moved in their souls thinking about the sacrifice of Christ. I pray you would confront them, God, because this is the greatest news ever. I pray, Father, that you would cause them to see your beauty and your majesty and that they would humbly submit to you. Oh, Lord, grace us. And I pray this afternoon and this rest of this week that our hearts would rejoice in you all the more. Grow us in Christ. Reveal the leaven that's in our own hearts. And may you, Jesus, be praised. Now I'm going to ask you to stand and hear the closing benediction. And as I do, I want to also welcome the new members here from this week. If you come on up here and we can welcome you as members into this family. So come on up here in a moment. And then also, I forgot to mention earlier, many of you have already seen them, but welcome back, Girths. And we want to welcome them here. Thank you that our missionaries have made it safely back here and continue to pray for them too. But hear these words, more profound and glorious. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.